So Psalm 51, it's a psalm of David. David was king of Israel, and he was described as being a man after God's own heart. And this psalm was written in response to an incredibly troubling time in David's life. It was recorded in response to a grievous event, and it's in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. And it's a story that I alluded to last week. Many of you will be familiar with it, the story of David and Bathsheba. The story goes something like this. It was springtime, the time when kings of that era normally go out to battle. But King David decided to send his commander and soldiers to war while he would remain at the palace. I mean, why go out to war when you can enjoy the comforts of home, right? Now, one day, David gets up from his afternoon nap and he proceeds to admire his kingdom from the rooftop. And as he's looking out over the city, he sees something. He observes a woman, a beautiful woman. A beautiful woman who happens to be taking a bath. Now David, the man after God's own heart, is enticed by what he sees. And he decides to inquire to find out who this woman is. And he discovers that her name is Bathsheba. And she's the wife of Uriah, one of his soldiers. She's also the daughter of Eliam, who was one of David's 37 mighty men, a trusted man in David's life. She was the granddaughter of Ahithophel, chief counselor of David. So David knew this family well. But David likes what he sees. The man after God's own heart has Bathsheba brought to him, and he commits adultery with her. He then sends her home, only to discover that at a later time, she's pregnant. And her husband, who is still away, is obviously not the father. Now, when David hears of this, he's greatly concerned. What's he going to do? He wonders, what will people think? He imagines, what kind of looks will he get when people hear the juicy details of what I've done? Right? His reputation's on the line, and he wonders if his kingdom may be as well. After all, didn't his predecessor Saul lose everything because of sin? What about God? What does he do about God? The God who established him as king, who has just blessed his life beyond imagination, abundantly provided, protected. What will become of his relationship with him? Well, David finds himself in quite a pickle, right? Right? And so he does what all godly men do. David begins to take steps to hide his sin. To hide what he's done. First, he has Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, brought home from war in hopes that he'll lie with his wife, that he'll spend the night with her, and it will be thought that it's his baby. But Uriah, he's a noble man. He has good character, and he couldn't conceive of the idea of enjoying comfort while his fellow soldiers are at war. So he says, no way, I'm going to sleep with the servants of the king. Well, David hears of this and he's like, okay, I know this will work. I'm going to have Uriah come over for dinner and I'll get him drunk. Get him drunk and then he'll lose self-control and problem gone. So he does this. He has Uriah come to dinner. He gets him drunk. Expects that he's going to go to his wife that night. But even in that state, Uriah is a man of character. And he doesn't go sleep with his wife. He stays with the king's servants. Now David is at wit's end. What do I do? What do I do? Well, there's one last scheme that just might work. So he has Uriah sent back to the battlefield. And he asks the commander to place Uriah in the most fierce battle. And at the right time, pull back. He'll be killed, problem gone, right? So the one final scheme that David tried, and it worked. He used war as a means to fulfill his murder of Uriah, and it worked. Uriah's dead, and David has dodged the bullet. Not exactly, because the story doesn't end there, right? The narrative in 2 Samuel tells us that God was displeased with what David had done. So God speaks to a guy named Nathan, and he says, Nathan, I want you to go talk to King David. I've got a message for him. So Nathan approaches David and says, I've got a story for you. It's a story about a wealthy man who is corrupt and greedy, and he steals from a poor man. And King David, I want to know some counsel from you. What do you do with such a man who would do such a thing? And David says, in all of his nobility and authority, he says, such a corrupt man deserves death. That's what he deserves. And then in this great turn of irony, Nathan leans in. He looks David in the eye and he whispers, you are that man. Well, David has been exposed. All the cards are on the table. There's no deflecting, no manipulating, no hiding. His sin is plain for all to see. And it's in this place that Psalm 51 is written, in the midst of his sinful conduct revealed and the consequences laid out, that he pens these words. It's from under the crushing weight of sin that he calls out for relief, for restoration from the pit of despair. Now, it's at this point that it would be easy for us to shake our heads, right? And just be disgusted and, okay, let's move on. What a horrible story. Right? David was a pig. Thank God I've never done such a horrible thing, and I never would. Let's go have lunch. But like the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector, as recorded in Luke 18, we could choose to say, you know, God, I thank you that I'm not like that. Manipulator, adulterer, murderer. God, I thank you that you have made me different. Or we could pause. We could look in the mirror and we could ask this question. Are we all that different? Are we without sin? And when, if we do sin, do we wrestle with the same inclination to cover our tracks and put on appearances, even manipulate, in order to prevent ourselves from being found out? Right? King David, he was king over Israel. He had everything to lose should his secret sin be uncovered. His relationship with God might be estranged. His kingdom might be uprooted from beneath him. His respect and admiration from the people would be lost. After all, he was king and a man after God's own heart. What would people think? Right? For David, fear of consequences drove him and his agenda. And I wonder if at times fear of consequences does the same thing in our lives, where we want to avoid our sin, cover it up so that no one will know. But when we try to bury our sin, the dirt starts piling up. Right? When we try to hide one sin, we inevitably add to our transgressions through deceit, manipulation, or worse. And the effects can be debilitating as we struggle with the weight of guilt and shame and fear. So what do we do? What do we do with this when we find ourselves in this place? Well, fortunately, David wrote these words which instruct us when we find ourselves stained by sin. When sin stains our lives, how do we come clean? When sin corrupts our life, how do we have a restored life? Well, God's truth enlightens us and tells us that restoration from sin is found in repentance, renewal, and life lived in responsibility. For us to be liberated from the shackles of sin, we need to turn to God, be changed by God, and walk in new life that He gives. Right? And in that, we will be free from the guilt, shame, the fear that is debilitating. So Psalm 51 is full of profound insight with respect to the beauty and power of repentance and renewal in the lives of those who trust in God. And as we explore this, we're going to focus on these three aspects of repentance, renewal, and restored living responsibly. So the first part of Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now, the first thing we see is that a repentant person must acknowledge God. In order to turn from sin, we need to look to God. Because apart from God, we can't even recognize sin, let alone deal with it. Right? We're blind to it. We're easily fooled by it. Because by its very nature, sin is deceitful. It tricks us. John Piper describes sin's deceitfulness this way. He says, "At the heart of all sin is a lie." And the lie says to all of us in our sin the following: the act you are now doing, the desire or attitude that you are now feeling, is not very bad because there are much worse things. Not very bad because everyone else has experienced the same thing. Not very bad because you can't help it. Not very bad because there is no God. Or if that won't work, well, there is a God, but he knows that you're frail and weak. He'll tolerate and pity your sin. Right? There are thousands of distortions of the truth which sin brings into our human heart, so that Jeremiah the prophet cries out, "The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately corrupt. Who can understand it?" Now, if sin is so deceitful, if we don't have the capacity to understand it, if we don't have the ability in and of ourselves to recognize it, then we need something, or better yet, someone outside of ourselves to show us what sin is. John 3:19-21 says, "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that deeds will be exposed. The light will show what sin is. But whoever lives by truth comes into the light so that it might be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God." It's only in the light of God before his holy character that our sin can be clearly seen and understood and eventually dealt with. Now, the heart of sin is distrust or disbelief in God. Our thoughts, our actions that stem from disbelief in God and his character are sin. Right? This was at the heart of the original sin, the story of Adam and Eve. Right, that they committed it in the garden. It was a distrust of God, thinking that God was holding out on them and didn't have their best interest in mind. It was in that sense that they took matters into their own hands and sought to be their own God. But Romans 14:23 says, "For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." Everything that does not proceed from faith, believing that God is who he says he is sin. You see, faith rests in God's ability to make the best possible future for us. Sin says, my best shot at some level of happiness is to take this or engage in that, even though it may be wrong. Sin says, I will trust my estimation of what is best rather than have faith in what God has said is best. So to deny God, whether through an act of will or intellectual assent, is the heart of sin. Which is why true repentance must begin in light of who God is, what God says, and what God has done. Trusting in him. That's where repentance begins. To repent of our sin, we must turn to and acknowledge God, because we can't see our sin clearly if we can't see God. Now, according to verse 1, we're reminded that it's on the basis of mercy that we can even approach God. Now, mercy is simply not getting what we deserve. Because of God's mercy, we don't receive the just punishment for the crimes we have committed against God. Right? God is a just God who does what is right. He doesn't just dismiss sin and say, that's okay. But he deals with it according to his justice. So when we stand before a holy God in sin-stained rags, we don't deserve acceptance, forgiveness, or anything good. We deserve consequences. Because God is just, there should be a payment. Romans 6:23 tells us what that payment is. The wages of sin, the wages of rebelling against God, the wages of denying life itself because it's found in God himself is death. Turn from God, turn from life, you deserve death. In sin, we deserve death. And apart from God's mercy, we'd already be wiped out because of our sin. But in God's mercy, according to his character, he bestows kindness. Right? When we talk about sin, it's a heavy subject and we don't like it. But let us not sit in despair. Because although God is just, he is also merciful and kind. This is, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God in our life is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Right? Now this is important. Mercy we receive is not what we deserve. It's not because I'm worthy, but because God is merciful and kind, acting out of his character because of love, not because of a sense of obligation toward us, right? Which is hard for us to understand because I think we are more comfortable with the idea that on some level God owes us. I think we're more comfortable with that. We don't like the idea that we have nothing to bring to the table. We like to believe that we've chalked up enough good stuff that we kind of balance the ledger. I'll take my chances. I think I've got this one. Right? Like a genie in a bottle, we hope that we can have some say in what God grants us. Right? But this is a belief that's born in darkness. An idea that is completely set against the good news of God's saving grace through Jesus. We don't turn from sin and then elevate ourselves up to God. In mercy, he stoops down to our level and he lifts us out of the muck. This is the good news of the gospel. And this is what actually sets the Christian faith apart from every other religion, right? All other religions, they compel their adherents to work hard, to earn God's favor, to do more. The good news of Christianity says we can't lift ourselves up. We can't lift ourselves up. But God, in his love and kindness, has stepped down into humanity in the person of Jesus Christ, accomplished what we could never accomplish, and in his mercy, he sets us free. See, God deals with our sin as we trust in saving work that has been accomplished through Christ Jesus on the cross. It's because of God's mercy, grace, loving kindness that we can ever approach him and be restored. So it is as we turn to God, appeal to his grace and mercy, trusting in what he has done, that we move down the road of restoration. Now, as we come to God acknowledging our dependence upon his mercy, we then need to own our stuff, right? We need to acknowledge who he is, but we also need to admit who we are, right? We need to turn to God and we need to own our sin. Mark Driscoll defines confession as agreeing with God and telling the truth about who we are and what we've done. Let us not gloss over this, you know, and kind of go, no, we confess our stuff. We tell the truth about who we are and what we've done. Got it. Right? Because sometimes our confessions are not really that kind of confession, right? Sometimes our confessions are, I'm sorry that I was caught. You know, like we see in the media. I'm sorry that they found out. Sometimes our confessions are, I'm sorry, but, right? We throw in that little clause there, but you just don't know what I'm going through. But you don't know what they did to me. But I really need this in my life. Right? We try to justify. That is not confession. Confession is brokenness. This is who I am. I'm a sinner. That's confession. I'm wrong and I'm genuinely sorry. Agreeing with God and telling the truth about who we are and what we've done. And this is the place of brokenness. This is the cry of the tax collector in that Luke 18 story. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Right? So it's in brokenness that we turn from sin and begin to find restoration. Now, verse 4 says, against you and you only have I sinned. Now, we know from the context of the story that David, in fact, sinned against many people as he committed adultery and murder. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against Bathsheba's family. He sinned against the army as he used them as pawns in his scheme to kill a soldier. He sinned against the people that he leads under his kingdom. And verse 4 doesn't deny this. It doesn't say it's only God that we sin against and any other casualties, well, whatever. It doesn't say that. That's not what it's getting at. It's saying that ultimately God is who we sin against. It accentuates that regardless of our sin or who our sin is committed against, fundamentally our transgression is against God. Right? So while confession may be necessary in the lives of others, it is most necessary before a righteous and holy God. So as we turn to God in repentance, it's not just enough to acknowledge him, but we must also confess what we've done. Right? It's our acknowledgement of who God is and our admission of what we've done that we receive God's mercy. Right? Now, it goes deeper than this. It's not just covering over our sinful acts. Right? It's not just like, I blew it once, God forgive me, and then we're good. God's forgiveness goes way deeper in our lives, which is remarkable. I was reflecting on this. I'm like, my goodness, like he forgives the acts we do. But deeper, there's a problem in our lives. How does he deal with that? Right? It goes deeper. Because in verse 5, it says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, this isn't saying that David was conceived in a sinful act. But rather, David admits that even before he was born, there was a seed of sin in his life. And so our confession is of the wrong acts that we've done, but our confession is also of the root problem in our lives. We admit that we've sinned, but we acknowledge that we are sinners. See, the declaration of repentance is that we fundamentally have a problem of sin. In the deepest part of our lives, there's an infection that breeds enmity towards God. And by nature, our heart's desire is to live in opposition to the truth of who God is. And it's a problem that's beyond our resources to fix. See, in essence, as we stand before God in confession, we're not saying, I'm a sinner because I've committed a sin, though that is true. We're saying, I sin because I'm a sinner. I'm sinned because in the deepest part of my life, there is something that compels me to act this way. And I'm hopeless because of it. The remedy is beyond ourselves. We can't fix the problem. So again, we turn to God. We appeal to his mercy. And he is gracious to forgive and cleanse to the deepest part of our lives, taking that seed and destroying it through his son, Jesus Christ, and then setting us free, changing us to live new lives. This is renewal. This is what God does in us, and it's what God does in us. Again, we haven't earned it, and we don't accomplish it. It's his grace working in us. It's amazing. Amazing. Right? So we need renewal on this road to restoration. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter with snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities, and create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me, but restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. This is the work that God does in our life. Now, David uses interesting language as he petitions God to purge him with hyssop. Hyssop is a plant or a herb, and it's first mentioned in Exodus 12:22 in the account of the Passover. The Israelites, they were instructed to take this bunch of this herb, of hyssop, and they were going to use it as a paintbrush to apply the blood of the lamb to the doorpost. And this was a sacrificial mark that was an indication that those were who were in the house were trusting in Yahweh for their deliverance. Right? And the plague of death that was going to come over Egypt, it would pass over those who had the mark of the blood of the lamb on their doors. Right? And so they used this hyssop branch to apply that to their doorposts. So as David is referring to hyssop, he's saying, apply the blood of the lamb to my life and I will be clean. Right? Because David understands that it's only by shed blood that sin can be forgiven. Hebrews 9:22 says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And it's on this basis that David petitions for God's forgiveness. He declares that he needs the blood of the Lamb to cover his sin and iniquity. And he asks, this is what I love, he asks that God himself would apply the sacrificial blood to his life in order that he may be forgiven. That God himself would do it, right? Here we see that David's greatest hope for forgiveness and renewal was in God himself, providing the means of his salvation. This is our greatest hope as well, that the forgiveness that God provides would be applied to our life. And it's in the person of Jesus Christ that we discover this forgiveness is provided. It says, he laid down his life as a Lamb of God who takes away our sin. He is our Passover Lamb who has saved us from sin and death by his blood that was shed once and for all to forgive all sin. 1 Peter 1:18-19 says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things, you weren't bought with cheap gold or silver from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, that is your sinful life, but you were redeemed with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. See, our renewal is found in what Christ has done for us. It cleanses us of our sinful acts, and more than that, it changes our sinful nature. Our sin is washed away, our relationship is restored with God, and he begins to change us from the inside out and beckons us to turn from sin and grow more and more into his character. It's not behavior modification, just changing the stuff that we do outwardly, but it's radical transformation in the deepest part of our lives that changes everything working out from there. This is what Christ has done on the cross. And this changed heart will yield changed attitudes and actions, because it's truth, gospel truth, that is rooted in the deepest place of our lives that will lead to right living. So what God has provided through Jesus Christ was not only efficient to cleanse us from sin and what we've done, but was also efficient to deal with sin, the seed of sin, in the deepest place of our hearts. Right? It doesn't just deal with the effects, but it deals with the source. Now, as we experience God's transforming work, his renewal in our lives, there's an effect that it produces. The fruit of a repentant, renewed life, we get this picture of responsibility. It calls us to something beyond ourselves when we are changed by God. It's not just about us, right? There's responsibility out of concern for ourselves, but also out of concern for others, and ultimately concern for God's glory, right? So as we come to the last section in Psalm 51, we see this. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem, and you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings, in whole burnt offerings, and bulls will be offered on your altar. See, David petitions God to change him, to make him new, to keep him from falling back into sin, so that his life could make a difference in the lives of others. He says, make me new, God, and I will teach transgressors your ways, that you can turn sinners into a restored life. See, what God has done in our life should motivate us to share his goodness, his kindness, his mercy with others, so that they could be set free from the guilt and shame and fear that entraps us when we're in sin. So our life, it should be live differently, worthy of examination, so others can learn the path of repentance and renewal and discover the road to restoration. So we are responsible to consider our ways, to guard ourselves from falling back, so that others would not be trapped in the destruction of sin. Now, as God has poured grace and mercy into our lives, we are to direct it to others who are in desperate need of his grace and mercy. But furthermore, we're also to do it for the sake of community. And I love this, that David prays for the community of Jerusalem. Right? It's to lead others to repentance, and it's for the sake of community as well that we are to walk in repentance. Right? He prays for Jerusalem. He's desiring that Jerusalem would not be harmed because of his folly, but would prosper. Now, this is a little outside of how we see things in our culture, because we are incredibly individualistic. And as a result, I think we view sin as being individualistic, right? It's my sin. As long as I'm not hurting anybody else, what does it matter, right? But even though one may not directly hurt a group through sin, the sin of one will still have an impact on the whole. Now, I heard a story, Pastor Steve's dad told it. We were at a Cambodia meeting last year, and he was talking about culture and hot and cold climates, and he told this story about driving in Egypt. He was a passenger in a car and driving through a busy city, and he was marveling at the chaos of these city streets. Could not believe why he wasn't seeing accident after accident after accident as these people were driving through the chaos of the city. And he says, I can't believe it. How do you function and not hit each other? Apparently there's no rules. How do you work together? And he says, oh, well, that's easy. He says, I'm responsible for my car from here forward. Everybody else is responsible for my car from here back. Right? They look out from my back end. I make sure that my front end is okay. You see, we drive in community. We are responsible for each other. Right? We are responsible for each other. See, I think we tend to think that we live in this isolation where what we do doesn't impact people as much as we might think. Right? We drive our cars from an individual mindset. I just got to protect my space. And I think we see sin the same way. Right? As long as I'm not hurting anyone else, what's the big deal? But we fail to see the ripple effects, like cutting somebody off in traffic and continuing on our way, being completely oblivious to the three-car pileup that's happened behind us. We think that our sin is our own thing. Right? A porn addict may think, well, as long as I do it in the privacy of my own home, I'm not hurting anyone. But fails to see that their habit fuels an industry that has devastating effects around the world. An alcoholic may think, that's my own private affair, but fails to recognize the cost of care, the burden of concern that reaches well beyond their personal circle. Lying fuels distrust. Lust fuels disrespect. Pride diminishes vulnerability. See, the consequences of David's sin went well beyond hurting him and Bathsheba and her family. The consequences reverberated throughout David's kingdom, having impact well beyond his life. And our sin does too. And so God calls us to responsibility for each other, to walk in repentance, not just for our own sake, not just for our own happiness, but for the greater good of his people. We need to be mindful of that. In repentance, we are set free from the bondage of sin, and God renews us, he changes us, and then we are enabled to think beyond ourselves and to help others break free from sin and to be mindful of the health of our church community and even beyond that into our greater community. And by our example and testimony, others will discover the restoration that is found in repentance and renewal. And I believe that God's community will thrive. As we are repentant people, I believe that our community will thrive. That we'll be a blessed people. And finally, we see that David, you know, he prays for the health of the community. But he does it to an end. There's an end in mind. And so that God would receive the right worship that he deserves. This is the end. It's not repentance for our sake. It's not repentance for our comfort. Although we do receive those things, it's ultimately repentance, renewal, responsibility for God's glory, right? So that they would worship God in a right way, that he would be honored and glorified, right? A restored life is a life that ultimately will glorify God, because it acknowledges who God is dependent upon God's mercy. It admits who we are, turns from sin, and allow God to change our hearts so that we're transformed by him. And then he works through us to do that in other people's lives, to build up community. And ultimately, he is glorified. This is the path of repentance that leads to restoration. And it's good and it's glorious for God. So we ask, come back to this question. Are we all that different? When sin has taken root in our life, what do we do? And what is the right path to restoration? Do we seek to cover our sin and hope that in time it'll be okay? Or do we humbly admit our sin before God, trust in his mercy, depend on his renewing work to cleanse us and change us? Our psalm tells us that what God desires is humility, admission of who we really are. I know this is hard for us. It's hard for me. And David says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Right? This is what he wants for us. The old song we sang, he just wants us to be honest, truthful before him. More than well-sung music, more than an amount placed in an offering plate, God desires that we'd be real with him and that we'd be real with each other. That's the heart of the gospel. It says God will not despise those who are broken before him, but steadfast love, grace, and mercy surrounds the one who trusts in God, who looks to him, who depends on his mercy. Right? See, this is the irony of the repentant life. We think that it will yield dire consequences, and God says, no, it brings life. It sets you free. It leads to renewal. It leads to a restored living. And my hope is that all of us, that we would be broken before God, that we'd be humble before him, that we'd be humble before each other, that we'd walk in repentance, and that we would experience God's radical transformation in us. That's my prayer for my life. But I know it's hard. May we pray the words of King David, have mercy on me, and restore to me the joy of your salvation. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you that you are a good and glorious God who is slow to anger, incredibly merciful. I thank you that you're a God who's not written us off, but is patiently calling us unto you. I pray that you would do a work in our hearts, that we could be humble before you, that we could be broken, that we could admit who we really are, and that we could trust in you to then change us, to forgive us, to cleanse us. I pray that you would do that work in us today, Lord, that you would change us for your glory, and so that others might know you as well. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.